So as we get started today, we're back to our discussion into apologetics, the intro course to how do we defend our faith. And the core verse we're using for this study is 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We're to always be in a state of readiness. We don't have to be experts in every scientific field. We don't have to be expert theologians or historians, but we need to be able to put together a reasonable argument. Why do we believe what we believe? And it should hopefully be more than the Bible says so, right? It's very hard to articulate to someone why we should trust in the Bible if they have no relationship with God, right? The reason we study the apologetics and the reason we're always ready to give this defense is to help people, right? I was talking with Pastor this morning. This is no longer just a problem with people that have no belief in God. This is something we need to be prepared to have the conversation with fellow believers, right? We have so many different denominations and different beliefs and different speakers coming up saying things that a lot of times can be a little dangerous to doctrine, right? We can disagree on certain things and coexist perfectly fine, but there are certain things we need to be able to confidently defend our positions on, like salvation, like Jesus Christ being the Lord, right? And the way we want to do this is we want to learn to build a structured argument, structured defense, right? The circular reasoning, like we were talking about before. Well, I believe the Bible because it was written by God. Well, how do you know you can trust God? Well, because the Bible says he cannot lie, right? Those just go in circles forever, and it's not going to get anywhere. But if we can build a solid argument based first on the New Testament being a historically accurate and reliable document, we can go a long way. After that, we're going to look at the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus completed, signifying he is indeed the Messiah. We're going to look at the resurrection. We're going to see, did he resurrect? Can we prove that to someone? Can we defend that to someone? And if those two things occurred, we can make the case that Jesus is God. From there, if he is God, we must accept he is infallible. He cannot be wrong. He is completely truthful. And if he is completely truthful, then what he said goes. And remember, that's where we use the argument, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by him. And that the Bible is written from the inspiration of God, by every breath of God. So, last week, we talked about the first element of the New Testament being historically accurate and reliable. We were talking about the timeline of when it was written. People use the objection, the New Testament was written 100 to 200 years after the events took place. We don't know how that could be an accurate representation of what was going on in the time. They deny the eyewitness account that it was written later by oral tradition. But, thankfully, this is not a problem in reality we have to deal with. This is just misinformation we talked about, right? Because in 125 AD, we discovered the John Rylands Papyrus. In AD 100, we had early church fathers like Clement and Ignatius quoting the New Testament. So if they're quoting it, it had to be what? Written. Before that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. None of the New Testament authors give any inclination that this event had occurred before their writing, right? That certainly would have been something that would have stuck out to them. And then also, we can positively identify Paul as dying in the mid-60s AD, right? We know that he died under Emperor Nero, and we know he died in 68 AD, and based upon the timeliness of when that occurred in his reign, we can put Paul's death in the mid-60s. We know Paul wrote a large portion of the New Testament. We know that he was still alive at the end of the book of Acts, and Luke was written before Acts. So we can put the majority of the New Testament, if not all of it, being written at least by 65 AD, a mere 30 years after Christ's crucifixion. Easy to get an accurate representation of, right? That's the truth of it. We looked at the bibliographic test. How well does the New Testament stack up compared to other historical works from the same area and time frame? You can see the time span, which is the gap in time from the original manuscripts to the earliest surviving copies that we have of the New Testament for other classical Greek and Roman works is over 1,000 years. That is significant time for changes and dramatization and myth to build up. But for the New Testament, it was a mere 90 years. And we can date that by scrolls that we have found. There was a scroll that they found in the garbage in Egypt that contained the majority of the book of John, right? And that was dated about 125 to 150 AD. So at a maximum, we had 30 years between the events and the writings of the original manuscripts, and then a maximum of 90 years from those original manuscripts to the earliest surviving copies that we have today. That is immensely better than any other classical work that exists out there in Greek and Roman literature. That should give us some confidence. There was not enough time for myth to develop concerning the life of Christ. What we have is what they had. Number two that we looked at was the number of manuscripts. For the New Testament in Greek, we have over 5,700 manuscript copies and fragments of the New Testament. In Latin, 10,000. In other languages, over 9,300. We have 25,000 total pieces of the New Testament to connect the dots, to validate that what we have is what they wrote, right? Compare that against the other classical works. Plato, we have 7 copies. Caesar, 10. Tacitus, 20. Homer's the closest with, I believe that was the Iliad, with 643 copies, compared to 5,700 in Greek alone. The New Testament passes the test with flying colors. The last thing that we looked at was the quality of the New Testament. We have all these manuscripts, all these copies, but how do they stack up against each other? And when we look at that, we find out that 7/8 of the entirety of the New Testament is a perfect match with each other amongst these manuscripts. There's no issues. Of the 1/8, only 1/60 of the total pie, 1/8 of 1/8, is changes that we would label as significant. People that have copies and manuscripts that have omitted certain verses compared to others, and we talked about those a little bit last week. The vast majority of that 1/8 of the pie of differences was grammar, it was spelling, it was punctuation. It was the copyist's style of writing, is all it was. And the wonderful thing, because of the number of copies that we have, we can easily see what the original manuscript contained, because there might only be 1 or 2 individuals that changed punctuation. There might only be a handful of individuals that spelled the word wrong, but the vast majority of them got it exactly right. With this overwhelming amount of material, we can be highly confident in our New Testament. In fact, we have that quote from Frederick Kenyon: "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." As we said last week, we talked about Bernard Ram and his quote that no book has been so knifed, so chopped, so just despised by people, and yet it remains. And that's because God's hand is in it. He has given us an overwhelming amount of evidence to pass this first test of, is the Bible historically accurate? So today, we're going to step into the other half of proving the New Testament as historical and accurate. And that's the reliability via internal and external evidence tests, right? So we're going to look inside the New Testament. Does it provide evidence for reliability of itself? And then we're going to look outside. What do other historians, non-Christian historians, have to say about the events of the Bible? Do they match up? Is it reliable, right? So we know that we have what they wrote. Today we're going to try and determine if what they wrote was true and accurate. So number one, the internal evidence test. Can we trust what the authors wrote? Were they honest? Were they competent? The first aspect we want to understand is Aristotle's dictum. This is what is used to determine the reliability, first and foremost, of historical documents. And that's the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document, not to the critic, right? This is our legal system. You are innocent until proven guilty, right? You are not guilty until you are able to prove yourself innocent. In the same way, the Bible is to be given the benefit of the doubt that the author was honest and was writing to the best of his ability, not the other way around to where we have the burden of providing the evidence that everything this individual says is right. This is how we interpret all other historical documents. So when we're talking with people, we need to remind them this is how we should examine the Bible as well. B, contradictions. Are there contradictions in the Bible? Have you ever had someone tell you there are? Yes. Have you ever had someone tell you there are a ton? I have, right? They will claim many contradictions throughout the Bible. But let's look at what a contradiction truly is. If there are contradictions in the Bible, the contradictory statements must violate what's called the law of non-contradiction in order for them to be true contradictions. And that is this. If one statement absolutely contradicts another without qualification, at least one of those statements cannot be true, right? But in order for one statement to absolutely contradict another, there must be no sense in which the statements can be both true. If there is a possible logical explanation, it is not a real contradiction. So to illustrate this point, in one gospel account, it says that there was one angel at Jesus' tomb, right? In another, it says there were how many? Two. Is that an absolute contradiction? No. Did the first author that said there was one say there was only one? Could they not have both just approached it from writing from their individual observation points, their own vantage points, not precluding the other being correct? One said he saw one, the other said he saw two. There's no language that says there was only one or there had to be two, right? It's not a true contradiction. But let's look at this one. When was Christ crucified? Because this is a little more on the nose of a contradiction. When you read, you think, I don't know. That doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. And let's explore it a little bit. So John 19 shows us that Jesus was standing before Pilate when? The sixth hour, right? Mark 15 says that Jesus was crucified the third hour. So, listen, Christian, how do you explain this? Jesus was supposedly standing trial 3 hours after he was crucified. The followers of him couldn't even get this super important detail right of his crucifixion. How can you trust anything they have to say? Certainly, it's an absolute contradiction, right? Well, it's actually pretty easy to explain, but we have to do a little bit of digging and understanding historically and culturally to understand it. So the solution is this. In all likelihood, John was using Roman time. Roman time is like our time. It starts at 12 and runs through the 24-hour day, right? Whereas Mark was, in all reality, probably using Jewish time. Jewish time started at 6, excuse me. Oh, I'm going to lose it. Started at 6 p.m. and then started again at 6 a.m. So if we have the declaration by Mark that he was crucified the third hour, that would put his crucifixion at 9 a.m., 3 hours past the start of their day at 6. Whereas John is saying he stood before Pilate in the sixth hour of that 24-hour day, which would be 6 a.m. This gives 3 hours of time for Jesus to go from the trial with Pilate to the cross, which marries up just fine logically, right? It's not this absolute contradiction of authors getting details wrong. It's there were two different types of time counting used in Israel in that day. And that's easy to understand, right? As we go and as history and archaeologists uncover more and more truths about the Bible, the list of alleged discrepancies gets shorter and shorter. We are able to explain more each and every day. It is interesting when we look at other books like the Book of Mormon, right? The list of discrepancies concerning that is doing what? It's growing all the time. We're finding more and more historical inaccuracies concerning that all the time. The longer it's studied, the more are found. But like we said, in the case of the Bible, the longer it's studied, the more problems are resolved. And these surface contradictions that we see are actually benefits to us in establishing the credibility of the New Testament. Does anyone understand why? Because it was written by multiple different people, and if it was exactly the same perception from multiple different people, that only happens when people have conspired to get the story correct. There's a man named Wallace. I believe it's either Chris or David Wallace. He was a cold case detective, wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, really interesting apologetics book. And he applies the principles of his cold case detective work to the New Testament. And one of the conclusions he arrives at is that this could not have been a conspiracy. The markers for a conspiracy are exact unity in the story. Actual eyewitness reports are going to have variations because each one of us is going to remember and account for an incident a little bit differently. So these small changes from one writer to another are actually further evidence that they were genuinely writing what they knew and believed to be true. The next point is that the authors based their accounts on eyewitness testimony. This is so important for us establishing the credibility of the New Testament. Turn with me over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This, my beloved, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So it is a direct admission. We are eyewitnesses to these counts. The voice that we wrote was heard coming from the heavens. They heard with their ears. They were there to experience it. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, just a page over there. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." They were eyewitnesses. Last one, flip back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Right? So Luke was going around doing these interviews with people, right? He was getting the eyewitness account and writing it down as an interviewer. But he's declaring, the people I'm talking to saw it. They were there. They participated in the events. This is confirming their ability to speak the truth. Because if you're not an eyewitness, you have to go off what? Somebody else. What you have heard. You may be able to accurately portray exactly what they portrayed to you, but it's not the same thing as you being the one able to declare what you saw, right? So it's obvious that the Gospels were based on the memories of people who had close contact with Jesus and a direct knowledge of what happened. Since the disciples' time with Jesus would have been so significant to them, they would have likely remembered the details well. In fact, if you want to take a note of this, in John 14, 25, and 26, Jesus declares that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them, right? So we have a direct admission from Jesus that he was going to bring out anything that they may have been able to forget or blur in their own memory. The Holy Spirit was going to bring it out exactly as God wanted it to be, right? Another point that confirms the reliability of it is that there were a lot of contemporary critics at the time of the authors of the New Testament, right? They had to be very careful how they handled things and how they wrote things, because there would have been a whole lot of critics that would love to discredit their testimony. So we have had no shortage of that from the beginning. If there was a way to discredit it, better believe they would have early on, right? And then next, we were just talking about this previous Wednesday, but the Wednesday prior downstairs. The example of how the authors of the New Testament died. How did the apostles die? How did the other writers of the New Testament die? And real quick, I want to talk through these. Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome about 66 AD, like we were talking earlier, during the persecution of Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified, and actually crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Andrew was involved in a mission north in what's known as the land of the man-eaters. Today, that's like present-day Russia. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he is said to have been crucified on an X-shaped cross. It is believed that while he hung on that cross and was dying, he called to the crowds and taught them about Jesus Christ and how they might be saved. Thus, he was sharing the gospel up until the very moment of his death. Matthew became a missionary and was arrested in Ethiopia. It was there he was impaled to the earth and beheaded. Not much beyond this is known, since it was such a remote place and few historians or Christians ever ventured out there. Bartholomew had widespread missionary travels to India with Thomas, back to Armenia, and also to Ethiopia and southern Arabia. He was flayed alive by whipping. Thomas was preaching as far east as India. He died there when he was pierced through with the spears of four soldiers. Philip had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and in Asia Minor, where he converted the wife of a Roman proconsul. In retaliation, the proconsul had Philip arrested and had him cruelly put to death. According to most historians, his death was exceedingly awful. He was impaled by iron hooks in his ankles and hung upside down. James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, James the Younger, ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported he was stoned and then clubbed to death. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by King Herod near Palestine, not far away from where he was a local ministry to the Jews. Jude went all the way to Persia and was crucified by the Magi. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was apparently stoned and then beheaded. Simon ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to their sun god. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. And then when he survived, the historical account is that he began to pray for the people that threw him off the roof. And they went down and continued to stone and club him to death. John was the only one that died a natural death. And that's by old age, not being martyred. However, it's believed that he actually survived being thrown into a vat of boiling oil by tradition, that he survived miraculously. He was delivered out of it. After that event occurred, he was exiled to Patmos, prison island, where he wrote Revelation, eventually becoming a key leader at the church around Ephesus, and died in his old age. And isn't it interesting, we were talking about this morning too, in John 21, who was the one that Peter pointed to and said, but what about this man? He says, what is it if my will is for him to live until I come back? He was the only one that went on to live a full life. But what's the point of all this? Those are horrific things, terrible ways to die. These men endured a harsh life, not a luxurious life by any means. They were tortured, they were murdered, all for what? Their desire to go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people what they had witnessed. They gave their very lives for it. People will sometimes die for what they believe to be true, but nobody is going to die for what they know to be false. If the resurrection had not taken place, the disciples would have known it. The authors willingly gave their lives for their belief in Christ's resurrection. This is an overwhelming proof that they were telling the truth, right? Nobody is going to go and endure those things for something they know is a lie. But if they really saw Jesus, if they really were witnesses to the resurrection, I'm understanding some things, right? If I witness that, it is now very real to me that Jesus is God, if I had any doubt of that before. And if he's God and what he says is true, nothing else here, my life included, has any merit, right? I'm giving that over to him, no matter what the cost. And that's what every one of these men did. Not a one of them went back and recanted their statement that Jesus rose from the dead. That makes it incredibly reliable, because they gave everything that they had to defend what they wrote. So that's the internal evidence. Those are the things inside of the New Testament that we can use to justify it is reliable. Let's look at some things from the outside, the external evidence. Papias, acquaintance of John, wrote, the elder, the apostle John, used to say this also, Mark, having been the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he, being Peter, mentioned, whether sayings or doings of Christ, not, however, in order. Papias was a first century church leader, right? He actually had known the Apostle John while he was in Ephesus, and he was able to have the firsthand account, not being one of the actual writers of the New Testament himself, but had a firsthand account that these men wrote accurately from an individual who lived it. Irenaeus, student of Polycarp, who was a student of John, wrote, So firm is the ground upon which the Gospels rest, that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them. And starting from these documents, each one of them endeavors to establish their own particular doctrine. Even those in the early church who didn't respect the apostolic doctrine still respected the gospel records. From the earliest sources of confirmed history we have statements like this that say they are so firm, they are accurate, they are correct. How about some evidence from non-Christian historical sources? What would we know about Christ if the New Testament was not available to us? Would we know anything? Turns out, we would actually know quite a bit. We would get this following picture if we had the testimonies of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, Tacitus, Lucian, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Thallus, and the Talmud, which is the Jewish holy books. So we have a Jewish historian, a Roman governor, several Roman historians, and the Jewish books of mystical history, right? Using only them, what can we draw? Well, number one, we can see that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, at Passover. That's a pretty big collection of evidence for what the New Testament offers us, right? We can see that by those authors listed below. It is recorded by Josephus. He doesn't say that he did rise, but it's recorded by Josephus that his disciples did indeed believe he rose from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion. It is recorded in the Talmud that Jewish leaders charged Christ with sorcery and believed he was born of adultery. So what do those two points show us? If nothing else, not knowing anything about Christ, it shows us there was some unusual circumstances about his birth and that he was doing some pretty remarkable things, so much that the people thought it was sorcery. The Judean sect of Christianity spread even to Rome. So the early church was definitely present, and it was active, and it spread all the way to the capital of the world at the time, Rome. Nero and other Roman rulers bitterly persecuted and martyred early Christians. We see lots of evidence of this, right? There was a big fear in the powers that were of this rising movement of Christians. And then the last one, early Christians denied polytheism, lived dedicated lives according to Christ's teachings, and worshiped Christ. There's a very interesting letter between Governor Pliny and an emperor. I won't be able to come up with his name now, but it was a conversation they had back and forth over letters on how to deal with the uprising number of Christians in their territories. And one of the confessions of Pliny in that letter was that these people are refusing to bow down and worship you. They are meeting on a particular day of the week. They're singing hymns. They're participating together. They're eating food together. They're worshiping this Christ. And they are unwilling to bow down to my threats. I've even threatened them with capital punishment. And they're not giving in. There was a devotion amongst the early church. What about archaeology? Sir William Ramsay was a well-known, highly respected archaeologist. He was originally skeptical of the New Testament and therefore neglected to consult it for help in his research. But eventually he winds up using the writings of Luke to study Asia Minor and declares how reliable and accurate Luke was in his writings. Ramsay said that Luke was unsurpassed as a historian, as Luke made reference to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, he made zero mistakes concerning those places. That's a large credit to the fact that Luke actually was there, went where he said he went, participated in the events he did. Another archaeological proof is the pavement. This is the place where Jesus was tried before Pilate. It was once considered a myth because there was no record of it in Jewish or secular maps or history, right? The pavement was where he stood before Pilate. Pilate had his judgment seat. It was where the people that were trying to throw him to the cross said, "Throw him out, crucify him." Pilate says, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And their response was, "We have no king but Caesar." That's just how blinded they truly were to the man in front of them. But this pavement was finally found. Now, there's a good debate between two possible locations. There's the Via Dolorosa, which is the way of sorrows, right? It's the pathway that is traditionally accepted that Jesus took through Jerusalem on his way to the cross. That gives us a location of the pavement being at the fort. I won't be able to come up with it now, I apologize, but there's a fort in northern Jerusalem, and they believe they have found the pavestones to that fort being the pavement where Jesus was tried. The logic behind that is that Pilate, in town in Jerusalem for a significant festival, would want to be near the temple, which this fortress was, and also in an area where he could command the Roman guard in case there was unrest during the festival. But lots of things don't add up about that one. It doesn't fit the biblical account of where Christ stood coming in and going out, talking with Pilate multiple times. I believe that was no less than 8 times in the account we receive in John. And other details just don't seem to add up. It would not have been common for a Roman governor to come to that fort and stay there while he was in town. So, not terribly long ago, just a few years, they were digging on the west side of Jerusalem near the Haffa Gate. And there was a barracks that was previously in an archaeological dig they uncovered and thought this was great, this was awesome, and they finally got the approval to dig down below the barracks. As they dig down from there, they found evidence of Herod's western palace, which would have been the nicest hotel in town, right? When the governor comes, that's where he's staying. And the details match to a T. There was a private gate coming and going to that palace that they could have gone in and out of. There's a pad of pavement outside of that gate where it adds that Jesus would have been tried and the people would have been standing before Pontius Pilate. Very interesting. But the point is, the archaeological evidence fits the biblical account perfectly. Another was the Pool of Bethesda, right? This is mentioned in John 5. It's a place where Jesus healed an invalid, but there was no record of it in maps or history. And again, lots of people considered it to be a myth and therefore something in the Bible that we couldn't count as reliable. But in 1888, it was found. They were digging around the Church of St. Anne. Now, it's about 40 feet below ground level. But in the biblical account, does anyone remember how many porches were present? 5, right? 5 covered porches were present at the Pool of Bethesda. And as they uncovered this, how many porches do you see evidence of? It's where it thrusts out from the wall leading up to that pool. There's 5 right there. It fits the biblical account perfectly for how it's described. The last archaeologist we'll talk about today was Nelson Glick. He was Jewish and universally esteemed as one of the greatest archaeologists. Said that there has been no archaeological discovery that has ever contradicted the Bible. That is a bold and awesome statement. So in closing today, as we come back to our building blocks, when we're trying to make this general argument for our faith, can we confidently show someone why we believe the New Testament is accurate and reliable? We can show them it was written shortly after the events that took place. It was written by the eyewitnesses themselves. We have a massive number of manuscripts to confirm what we have today is what was originally written. And when we compare those manuscripts, the quality is amazing. The New Testament comes out to be 98% totally pure across these manuscripts. And the two things that we have a lack of evidence to support are clearly supported elsewhere in Scripture, so it doesn't do any damage to our understanding of the message of the New Testament. So it passes the bibliographical test very well. Then, internal and external evidence. Can we show them how the Bible, the New Testament, provides evidence for itself, the acts of the authors? So you claim these men wrote these things. Well, tell me what they went on to do. Let me tell you. They gave up the rest of their lives, endured torture, punishment, and death, all to defend what they wrote as being true. External evidence, okay, but yeah, they were bought in. They were the believers of what they were trying to sell. Show me where anybody else can confirm this. Well, let me show you, based on Jewish Roman historians and Jewish historical books, we can see Christ definitely was alive. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate at Passover. His believers all proclaimed that they witnessed him risen from the dead 3 days later. We see that he was put to death on charges of sorcery and his birth being rooted in adultery, right? We see all these things that he must have been doing, some pretty miraculous things. Even the people that didn't believe who he claimed to be admitted he did things that they couldn't explain, right? We see the rampant rise in the early church reaching as far as to Rome and causing significant problems for the emperors and the governors of Rome. We see conversations of that all throughout history. And there is so much archaeological evidence to support the claims of the Bible. Even the things that were believed to be total myths and unsubstantiated as a whole, we now have proof of. We can look at pictures of. We can go there and walk it. Pastor, I know you got to go to Israel. When you are there and you're standing in the places where these events happened, it ceases to feel like a myth whatsoever. It becomes very real to you. Contradictions in the Bible? There are zero proven true contradictions in God's Word. And I think that would be an excellent thing going forward as we have our next Chew on This discussion. Those would be great questions to endeavor to find out. Do you know of surface-level contradictions that you have not been able to explain? Let's talk about those, because there are definitely logical answers for them. Back to our passage we opened with today, John 21. Do you love me? Jesus talking to Peter. Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend to my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. What are we doing in our daily walks right now? Are we out there feeding his sheep? Are we developing our own understanding and confidence in his word? Or are we moseying down our own path? When we see someone else, are we saying, but Lord, what about him? You didn't make him do this. What's he going to say to us? Don't worry about him. You follow me. So let's commit to following him. I got to have a great conversation. I'll close with this. Just on Friday this week with an individual I work with at the base out there. It took about an hour and a half. I'm pretty sure we talked everything from creation to evolution to what we're discussing right today, the authority of the New Testament and its reliability. Now, I love this fella I talk with. We have great conversations all the time. I can't say that there was any overwhelming light bulb turn on at the end of the conversation, right, for either of us, but we both left the conversation with things to think about. And we have a deeper relationship from that conversation. If you happen to be watching out there, I love you, brother. Right? But we were able to have that talk, and I felt confident, not an expert, but I felt confident in my ability to share with him why I believe in creation, why I believe a young earth is a distinct reality and possibility for our universe. I was able to show him why I don't believe in evolution and the elements of that that are inherently unscientific. And I was able to tell him why I have great confidence that the Bible I read was written by the eyewitnesses who were being truthful to what they saw. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for being able to be here today. God, as we look through some of these concepts that might be difficult to put all together into an argument because it seems like there can be just so many facets and things that go into it. I pray you would just straighten these things out in our mind. Lord, I pray that we would all be able to adequately show somebody why we believe the New Testament is accurate. Father, I pray we could do that in a way based upon the evidence that you have provided. You have taken such care to preserve your word through the centuries. Lord, there have been so many enemies of it, and not a one has been capable of doing away with the Bible. God, I pray we'd be able to show that to individuals. I pray you would allow us to explain how the New Testament validates itself. Lord, the witness that the authors and the apostles provide in their life. Lord, their testimony speaks 1,000 words about what they have written in that when they saw your Son risen from the grave, it was all it took for them to give the rest of their lives without hesitation. Father, they endured some horrible events, but it was all for your name so that your name could be glorified in all the earth. God, I pray that we would never be afraid to endure a little bit of suffering for your name. Lord, I ask that you would give us all the knowledge and the ability to retain some of the information that historically validates the Bible, so that no one could try and tell us that the only evidence of Jesus is found in the Bible. We know that's simply not true. God, I pray you would deliver to us individuals that need to hear these truths, and that we would be able to witness to them and be a blessing to them and show them that we do follow you. God, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you and that we would follow you and feed your sheep every day. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Thank you very much, and you all are dismissed.